So the passage is James chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is God's word. Thanks, Matt.
Well, hello, and let me add my welcome to church this evening. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors at the church. And just to let you know, what was read there, James 5 to 8, is our focus tonight. So if you've got a Bible, have that in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. If you want one, though, there are many in the foyer. You can come and grab one, go and grab one of those and have it out in front of you. We're continuing in the book of James. This is week 3. It's a letter written about 2,000 years ago to a bunch of Christians scattered across the ancient world, the Greco-Roman Empire. And we're up to the third this evening. Now, some of you might know, others will not know, that after we preach, so morning guy, evening guy, on Tuesday we sit down and we give each other kind of feedback about our sermons, which is often a kind of frightening ordeal. And I got a bit of feedback last week that I'm going to try and apply tonight. Number one, apparently I just love the people on the left and hate people on the right. So apparently I've just not been looking over there. In my defence, for about 2.5 years, no one sat over there. So I'm now trying to both swing left and right. So apologies if I ignore you guys, I'm focusing. And number two, apparently when I step out and do my walkie-talkie, try and get your attention again thingy, I go in the dark. You can see that, but I can't. I'm still going to do it, just deal with it. They're my two things. I like walking. Well, I'm going to go to the right now. As I shared a little last week, oh no, kind of in the dark there. My wife and I and my two little chickens, that's my two children, sorry, they're not chickens, two little girls, Abby and Jemima, we moved house. As you kind of do when you're moving into a new suburb and you're a crazy extrovert such as myself, is that you want to meet people. And so what I do is I kind of loiter with intent on my driveway, kind of looking at cars going past and kind of wave a bit longer and see if they break. They're usually just tradies trying to get out of my way. And I wait like at the right time in the afternoon or in the morning when people are coming and going and try and start up a conversation. Anyways, it's been good. I've got to meet a lot of my neighbours. One particular guy across the road, a farmer guy from north of Wildcatcham. I can't remember the name. Had a gnarly name. A great guy, although he likes talking more than me. So this morning, yeah, it's right to laugh. So this morning I was late for church because he just wanted to chat about farming and stuff, which I know nothing about. He's a lovely guy. Where am I going with this? Well, yesterday I ran into, or rather a lady kind of approached us, of kind of Asian descent, an old Asian granny who was lovely. And the way that you could work out that she was an old Asian granny was A, she looked like an old Asian granny, and B, because the first thing she said when she saw my wife holding my two-year-old, Jemima. Now, I'm not really objective about this. I think she's just gorgeous. She's really cute. And generally, people seem to say the same thing. They say she's really cute. All she says was, oh, she's orange. And she got to love an Asian granny, straight to the truth. She is a bit orange. It's not because we take her to the solarium, we stop that at 8 months. No, she eats too much carrot. It's just in her diet, and so she's got this thing that's like carrotitis or something, so she looks carroty. Most people are too embarrassed to mention that unless you're an Asian granny. And in fact, we may not have an Asian granny in our life, although I'm going to adopt her because she was great. But we all do have that person in our life who just sees things in black and white. There's no grey whatsoever, there's no tact. They just tell you how it is. It's the one friend or family member you can rely on to tell you that you look fat and that and there's something in your teeth. And you have a love-hate relationship with this person, don't you? You hate them because they make you feel awkward. They tell you harsh truths that you really don't want to hear. And at the same time, you love them because they tell you the truth. Because if you really want to know what you look like or what's in your teeth, they are the one that is going to deliver the message unfiltered by their desire to please and appease you. And that's James. He is black and white. There is no grey with James. He tells you exactly how it is. And so we both love him as we read his letter to the people. And we also kind of hate him because he's unflinching. And these truth bombs throughout his five chapters kind of land everywhere. And so if last week you didn't get hit by any shrapnel from James, you probably will this week and the week after. And if you're here last week, you'll recall hopefully that his focus attack last week was on the double-minded Christian, the person that's got their foot in two camps, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, that kind of wants a bet each way, that wants to really commit to Jesus on the one hand and yet commit to also the promises that the world has to offer. And he's brutal, isn't he? Verse 7. For that person, this double-minded person, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Anything. It's black and it's white, and here it's all black. And then he continues in his combative mood this week. And lined up, you may have noticed, in 9 to 11, his crosshairs are firmly on the wealthy. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. He applies the blowtorch. Watch out, you wealthy. Because even though your lifestyle looks attractive, it looks sturdy and permanent, all that money in the bank, the super there, the house there, you're set for life. But you're not. That very stuff that you boast in will ultimately be your cause of humiliation. Those permanent objects that you possess will be here one moment and gone the next. Your wealth is like an icy pole in the sun. It looks great for about 3 seconds, but then leave it there, and it's a kind of weird, congealed mess of sugar and water. But actually, that's not what he's saying. He's not actually saying that their wealth will be here one moment and gone the next. That's a fair point. I think I illustrated it quite well with my icy pole. But it's not his point. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. It's not the possessions, it's the possessor. It's not the wealth, it's the wealthy that fades away. Now, James isn't promising here that wealthy people will die young or guaranteed to suffer tragedy. We know experientially, empirically, historically, that that's not true. In fact, the opposite is true, that there's a positive relationship or correlation between wealth and lifespan. In fact, a couple of years ago, Harvard Business School analysed 1.4 billion, I don't know how they did this, 1.4 billion Internal Revenue Service records. I think of them like a tax return for the states, that may or may not be right. And it showed you that there is a staggering life expectancy difference between the rich and the poor. In fact, in I think it was 2015, the richest American men lived 15 years longer than the poorest, and 10 years for the women. It's empirically false, and James is not saying that rich people die young. So, what is he saying? Well, I think what he's doing is he's comparing a life of wealth, be it 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, comparing that with a much, much, much longer time frame. And in fact, it's at this point that James sneaks in, I think, or at least he implies, he doesn't state it, a key element to his teaching. In fact, this might be the key element to the rest of the letter of James. And it's this truth, that all we do and say, all we think and feel, our experience of life has to be conditioned, has to be informed, has to be controlled by our perspective on eternity. All that we do, all that we say, all that we think, our lives are conditioned by the fact that this life, in the eyes of the Christian, this life, for all its promise, for all its seeming permanence, is nothing but a dress rehearsal when compared to true reality, which is eternal reality. And by eternity, James is very clear, and this happens in chapter 5 particularly, he makes that clear. He's talking about eternal glory and splendor and joy, a new creation, perfect relationships for those that love and serve Jesus. And on the flip side, he's talking about eternal judgment, talking about condemnation for those who do not love and serve Jesus. Remember, James is very black and white. And he says, when you look at those two realities and you look at eternity, then your 70 years is but a teardrop in the sea of infinity. It is but a 1 billion years is but a drop in the ocean of what is promised before us. And so in light of that reality, that eternal vision and visage, then your earthly wealth and treasures, despite our societal focus, despite its infatuation, is utterly, utterly insignificant. But you see, it's more than that. It's more than James just saying this stuff when you compare 70 years to like 100 billion trillion, however you do the maths on eternity, is insignificant. He's saying more than that. He's actually saying that it's possibly fatal. That wealth is actually a potential death sentence. Remember, it's not just the wealth that fades, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James sees wealth as a toxic substance. And I want to make something clear before we proceed. He's talking to you tonight. Talking to me, he's talking to you. You see, when you look at our life and our lifestyle, our access to technologies, our sanitation, our food, our transport, our creature comforts, to all the manner of goods and services at our fingertips, we are the wealthiest, one of the wealthiest nations living in the wealthiest period in the history of the world. Yet you might be a student living off two-minute noodles. You might feel the strain of the mortgage belt, not being able to make repayments week after week. I'm not denying the pressures. I'm not denying that there's a disparity. There are some here that, even in Australian standards, are really wealthy and those that are poor. But as a statement of where we're at in Australia in 2018, we are the wealthy ones. We are the possessors of this toxic substance. And so when James applies the blowtorch to the wealthy, don't think he's not talking to you and me, because he is. But why? What's so bad about wealth? Why is he so suspicious, so circumspect, so distrustful of wealth? What's wrong with it? In fact, it's true that there are parts of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, that talk about wealth as a blessing. So what's exactly going on here? Well, let me try and illustrate it with a story. It was about 2 years ago now, and I had a friend of mine who works in Zimbabwe. He's Zimbabwean born and bred, and he works on a uni campus over there. And he was spending time in Perth, and his friend in Perth actually lived in Dalkeith. And most of us will know Dalkeith, one of the more wealthy suburbs. And so I had the pleasure of picking him up and driving him, I think for the first or second time, through the suburb itself in the daytime. And as we drove through Dalkeith, those rolling green lawns framed by that perfect manicured garden, the beautifully architecturally designed houses, the European car, I thought, what's he going to make of this? Is he going to talk about how great it must be to live in Australia? And he just said this. He said, "Matt, I see now why no one in Australia seems to really care about Jesus." Well, okay, it's probably not where I was expecting to go. I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, you have heaven here on earth, don't you? What's worth living for? You've got it all here now." And it's true, isn't it? That the more comfortable, the more satiated, the more satisfied we are, the more possessions that we accumulate, the less interested we often are in God's promises of satisfaction, of contentment and rest. Because we come so contented, so dependent upon our physical blessings that we just have no interest in what God has to offer. Wealth is a spiritual choking hazard. And Jesus knows this well. Remember the famous parable of the sower. "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word," that's the gospel, the news of Jesus, "but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Nothing breeds double-mindedness. Nothing stagnates our drive for the divine, our aspiration for eternity, like our possessions and their false promises of contentment and satisfaction. But you know that, don't you? We know that, don't we? That's why we are very, very cautious with our wealth, aren't we? That's why we never read magazines and catalogues that just breathe that dissatisfaction. That's why we never stay up at night dreaming about our dream business, our dream house, our dream car. That's why we never stress about having the latest and the greatest. That's why we just don't care what we wear. That's why we never engage in really complicated forms of rationalization and self-justification to avoid feeling the guilt we should feel about our unwillingness to give self-sacrificially.
It's not a problem for us.
So let's pretend it is. Let's pretend that we've bought our culture's lie that our material contentment is genuine, that our treasures do last. Because we kind of have, haven't we? You see, here's the thing about James. It's wisdom, it's the truth applied. That's wisdom, truth applied. We get the truth, I think most of us, if you come to church regularly, you get what I've said, that resonates. But we kind of struggle to apply it, don't we? And so how do we apply these warnings about wealth? Well, our series is entitled, sorry, I forgot the slides tonight. It's entitled Just Do It, as Jan referenced. And so how do we just do it when it comes to our money? Well, a couple of things. For some of us here this evening, I don't know, there's probably 160, 170 of us here tonight. Some of us here this evening will have had their hearts so stolen by stuff, their possessions now in possession of them, that my advice to you is just give it all away. Every single cent. I mean, that's imprudent, that's foolish, isn't it? That's crazy talk. What kind of ill-informed, what kind of new pastor that's really not done this long would issue such a pastorally insensitive command? "You lack one thing," Jesus said. "Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven." You see, we think about selling all our things, and we think about, well, what will that mean? We'll become dependent, and then how will we provide for ourselves? And God says, yep, they're great questions to ask. And they're great things to rely upon me to provide for you. There will be some people here this evening that, to avoid the peril of hell, should give up all that they have now. There'll be others for whom that measure is not necessary. So to you, I'd say, do a mental catalogue of your possessions, an honest assessment, and ask yourself, are these things choking my desire for God and his kingdom? And that's a hard conversation to have with yourself, I think. It's hard to be honest because you love that stuff, right? That's why you haven't given it up, because you love it. And to be confronted with it, it's not easy. I still remember, I think it was my second year of uni, so 15 or so years ago now, and I was just starting to think about Christianity and to start to take it seriously, and I met up with a mentor of mine, and I wanted to talk to him about my car troubles. And this works on two levels, conveniently. One, my car was literally having troubles at the time. It was a Volkswagen Golf. It always broke down. Don't buy a 93 Golf. But my car troubles, on the other hand, were the fact that I could see that this object had become the focus of my attention, that it had become the thing that I kind of lived for. It was the thing that I stayed up at night thinking about. And I wanted to know, how could I break myself from the trance? And he said to me, flat out, he said, sell it. I said, what? He said, just sell it. It's a car, just sell it. And I said, oh, yeah, okay, I'll think about it. Of course I'll think about it. Why would I think about it? It's the craziest thing I'd ever heard. Sell my car. I mean, sure, it hadn't been particularly faithful to me, but by and large, I loved it, and I just needed to get the right frame of mind about it. I just needed to put it in a corner, just take some deep breaths, kind of pray a bit about it, and then make a decision. But I didn't, and God knew that, so I didn't sell the car, and so 2 weeks later, it blew up. Well, not quite spectacularly, but the head broke, and I couldn't drive it anymore, and I had to sell it for, I don't know, a couple hundred bucks or whatever it was. You see, that little Golf, you might have one of those in your life. Get rid of it. Count the cost. It's worth it if it's choking your love of God and your desire for his kingdom. Verse 11, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. All right, that moves us to verse 12. It's kind of a bit of a change of gear. We're kind of on the downhill run. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love him. Now this rounds off the discussion that starts in verse 2. If you have a look at verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. There's kind of a thread that runs from verse 2 to verse 12. And then he brings actually two threads together. That one thread, the thread of trial and suffering, and the other thread we just got introduced to, the idea of eternity. And you know he's talking about that because he talks about the crown of life in verse 12, which is really common language in the Bible to talk about eternal life. And he brings them together to make a really simple point, doesn't he? It's really like dangerously simple. It's this. The trials you face in life are a test. A test that if you pass, you receive eternity. How do you feel about that? Does that sound a little wrong off the bat? Like, not only is it kind of, you know, getting a bit too black and white here, but really, is life a pass-fail? And actually, doesn't that sound a bit dangerous? Doesn't that sound a bit like kind of religiously pull yourself up by your bootstraps, kind of try hard enough and God will give you the golden ticket to get into heaven? And maybe you're thinking, the whole thing that appealed to me about Christianity in the first place was that it was based on grace. It was based on what God did for me in Jesus, dying and rising again, took away my sin, restored me to relationship to him. It's everything about what he's done. Has James just cut the heart out of Christianity? Well, it's actually a fair question. Obviously, I think not, but it's a fair question. And I think there are two things to say here. One, and this will become clear next week, wink, wink, nudge, nudge to Josh who's preaching, The point he makes a little later on in chapter 1 is that, in fact, it's God that is at work with us from beginning to end, from go to woe. It's him working by his Spirit to kind of bring us to love and serve him and others and be faithful and be steadfast. So God's working all throughout it. The focus here is just on the stuff that we do, but God's work is definitely there. So that's condition one. But condition two, look how he ends. He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You know, this is the common case with kind of any Christian ethical teaching, any Christian do or don't. It eventually gets back to love. Because life, as is the case with God and himself, is all about love. And so these trials that James talks us through aren't about a kind of grin and bear it, grit and determination. Life is not like a cosmic maths exam. Provided you get 51%, then you pass. Provided you endure with enough kind of gumption and stickableness, then you'll get that pass mark into heaven. No, these trials, these tests of life, are testing whether or not you actually love God. And I've been married for nearly 12 years now, and I think it's true to say from my limited experience that the depth and the genuineness of your love for another person is only really encountered and exposed when you face trials. Mandy has to see me 365 days a year, I just see me, be pre-coffee, and she still loves me. But of course, there's less trivial ways of thinking about this. I still remember when I was... Hello, gorgeous. How you doing? When I was a little older than this, I watched a documentary. It was about 5-10 years ago now. And it was about a brilliant man. Can't remember his name. A brilliant man, wealthy man, wife, two beautiful girl daughters. Girl daughters, kind of implied. He was smarter than me, obviously. And then, boom. Hit by paralysis. Could no longer move from the neck down. And the documentary was from his perspective and his wife, his ex-wife's perspective. You see, his wife had left him after that happened with the two girls. And I've got to say, I can't imagine what I would do if my wife became paralysed, if I had to look after my two girls, raise a family, be the breadwinner. I can't imagine what that would be like. And I want to acknowledge that. I acknowledge that because I want to say, man, when you watched her, I couldn't help but think and think and think. You made vows. You promised for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, in death do us part. And when life got hard for you, you just pulled up stumps and you left him. You might say you love him. In fact, you do say that you still love him. But love is a verb. And leaving that man was not loving. You see, true love, the genuineness of your love, is only put under the microscope in trial and pain. Up until that point, she probably thought she did love him. But after that point, from the outside, it looks like she loved her life and her lifestyle more than she loved him. True love is exposed in true pain and suffering. And you'll hear it from time to time about fellow brothers and sisters, fellow Christians who lose a husband really young, lose a little daughter, lose a loved one in their prime. And you'll probably notice it does one of two things, doesn't it? It either ruins their faith or reinforces their faith. And whether it goes one way or the other, ruination or rejuvenation and restoration and reinforcement, doesn't come down to who has the greater willpower, who has the better theology, who has the better support mechanisms, who has the better motivational posters on the wall. It comes down to the question, do they actually love God? Those that persevere, those that endure, those that grow through their trials, they are the ones that love God. And those that do not are shown to not love God. Oh, spin it this way. Our whole life is a lived answer to the question, do you love God? And that answer will only ultimately and finally for the universe to see be displayed on the day of judgment when Jesus returns and we meet our Maker. But how we handle trials and tribulations, the tough times now, I think give us a keen insight into how we're going with God. You see, if we use our suffering to perpetually call into question God's goodness, if they are the excuses that we're looking for to become a little lax, a little lazy at church, to justify our backsliding in sin, if they are the alleged reason why we don't want to commit to Jesus, well, brother and sister, be warned, if that's you, you have to wonder whether you actually love God. And on the flip side, if despite the messiness of your life, despite the questions that you have, despite the depression, despite the fact that there seems to be no rhyme or reason or rhythm to the chaos in your life, if you nevertheless remain steadfast, if you say along with Job, even though he slay me, yet still will I praise him, then I'm not going to promise you happiness in this life, and I think Roy did a great job of being honest. It's not all beer and skittles. But I've got to say that's a good indicator that you are loving God and that a much, much better future awaits. Because in the end, only one question matters forever. And it's the question, do you love God? And there'll be some here tonight who are, you're on the Jesus juice. They're definitely saying yes to that. They are on fire for God. There'll be others for whom that's just, no, they're here because a friend invited them and they're actually an atheist and they'd rather not be here. I'm glad you're here if that's you. But if you're kind of equivocating, if you're not really sure, can I close by asking you, why not? Why would you not love God? What could be a more worthy object of your praise, of your adoration and your affection than the God of the universe? Who made a world beautiful, but we broke it. We rejected him. We told him in the sky that we didn't want him. And when he came as man in flesh and blood, as helpless babe, as harmless prophet, we hung him on a cross, we nailed him there, we cursed him, saying, we do not want or need you. There he bled and died, the creator slain by the creation. He dies at the hand of his world for his world to call it back, to say, in my outstretched arms, in my blood flowing for you, I offer you life, I offer you peace, I offer you restoration. Though you hated me, I still yet loved you, and I am calling you to become my brother and sister, a child of God. That is the Christian message. And the offer for those that love, that follow, that obey, that believe, eternal life. So much better, so much sweeter than all this world has to offer. Why would you not love him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have so much to thank you for. Father, we thank you for your promises here. We thank you for that call to love you, to endure. And I just pray that you might work in our hearts, light a fire under our bums if you need to, that we have a great love and affection for you, that we wish to love you and love the world around us self-sacrificially like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.